And the subject I want to give a title this morning is The Jesus Paul Preached. And we turn to the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. The Jesus Paul Preached. Where we read, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, our purpose this morning, we want to be the same as your purpose. Your purpose is to exalt thy dear Son, and we would want to exalt him as well, for he is the great Redeemer. He's the one whom you sent to be the Savior of the world, and he's done a perfect work. He's been received to glory. You have highly exalted him. You have made him both Lord and Christ. And therefore, as we open our Bibles, as we read, as we multiply words upon the sacred text, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of the heart will be acceptable in thy sight, and you will be pleased to honor the word for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. We're living in a day when the word Jesus is used quite a bit. There are many who talk about Jesus, but is the Jesus they talk about the same Jesus that Paul preached? And that's a real problem in the day in which we live. For that reason, I'd like you to turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We want to read a couple verses there in 2 Corinthians 11, for I believe it's very important. And I'm thinking of verses 3 and 4, where we read Paul addressing himself to the church at Corinth. He says to them, "For I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Friends, Paul warned the church at Corinth that it's possible to listen to another Jesus. And therefore we want to examine, who is the Jesus that Paul preached? Who is this Jesus that makes the content of the gospel so important? Furthermore, when Paul went to Ephesus on his first visit, and we read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a city that was given to idolatrous worship. And it was there in Ephesus that there was a Jew there who had seven sons. The seven sons of Sceva, of one Sceva. And they tried to dispel a demon from a person. And they said, "I adjure you in the name of Jesus that Paul preached." And the demon said, "Jesus, we know." And Paul we know. But who are you? And we might well ask today, when certain men talk about Jesus, who are they? Are they preaching the Jesus that Paul preached? And therefore, with this in mind, we turn to the Jesus that Paul preached, as outlined here in the introduction to the epistle to the Romans. It was winter in Corinth in the years of AD 54 and 55, and there were two men who were busy. They were busy writing. One man was dictating. They were living in the house of a Christian by the name of Gaius. And they were busy. One man was busy dictating. His name was Paul. The other man's name was Tertius. He was writing a scroll. He was writing down what Paul said. And that scroll, friends, contained truth that would change the whole Western world. You see, Romans is the greatest document that was ever written. And it's so for the following reasons. When you turn to the book of Romans, friends, it's the only part of Scripture in which there is found a detailed and systematic presentation of the main features of Christian doctrine. If you want to be right on Christian doctrine, you must study the epistle to the Romans. There's a second reason I would give. And the second reason is this. Romans is an excellent introduction to the theology of the Old Testament as well. When you study Romans, you get the theology of the Old Testament as well. And furthermore, there's a third reason. Romans is the most widely influential letter that was ever written. Every genuine revival that has taken place in the history of the Christian church began and went through the book of Romans. It is the book of Romans, friends. And I've been praying for revival for years. And beloved, if we're going to have a genuine revival, we're going to have to return to two things. The Jesus Paul preached. And second, what I'm going to take up tonight, the gospel that Paul preached. They go together. You can't have the one without the other. You see, Romans is not the first letter that Paul wrote. But it appears first in the epistles, in our Bibles. Romans is the first one that you come to after you read through the book of Acts. No, it's not the first letter that Paul wrote. But I believe the Spirit of God arranged and providentially put Romans first. But Romans rightly should be first, for it's the greatest. I remember when I was in eighth grade in school, Dr. Gavelin was speaking at the Bible conference that was held monthly in our city. And a neighbor down the street, a man by the name of Umberger, not Bumberger now, Umberger, U-M-B-E-R-G-E-R. You see these burgers come by two for a nickel in Pennsylvania. But anyway, they took me along to the Bible conference. And Dr. Gavelin began, he said, I'm going to speak on the greatest book in the Bible. And as a school child, my ears went out. I said to myself, Philip, what is the greatest book in the Bible? And then he said, I'm going to speak on the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Bible. Then I was more interested than I was before. Then he said, I'm going to speak on the greatest verse in the greatest of the greatest chapter of the greatest book in the Bible. Well, I went home that afternoon and I cornered my dad. I said, Dad, what's the greatest book in the Bible? Oh, he said, it would have to be the book of Romans. I said to him, well, what is the greatest chapter in that great book? Oh, he said, it would have to be chapter 8. Well, I said, what's the greatest verse in that chapter? Oh, he said, it would be verse 28. He was right on all three. As I thought to myself, boy, my dad's as smart as Dr. Gabelin. But what a message that afternoon. I've never forgotten it. I've never forgotten it. Beloved, when we come to the Jesus that Paul preached, Romans is so important. In the first two verses that we read this morning, Paul introduces this greatest piece of literature ever written with a threefold definition and statement about himself in relation to the person of Christ. First of all, his relation to his master. He said, I'm a servant. I'm a doulos. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed relationship. His relationship to his master. I'm his servant. Then he speaks of his relationship to him as to his spiritual gift. He said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of his work in relation to him. He said, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. You see, in this term, the gospel of God becomes the theme of the whole letter as it's laid out in verses 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the first thing we want to notice from verse 2 is the cause of the gospel. There's a cause for the gospel. Now, while the gospel is good news, beloved, it's not new news. You see, this gospel, according to verse 2, was promised afore. It was promised by the Old Testament prophets as they ministered the word of God. In other words, the gospel that has been promised long ago is written out in the background of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In the prophecy of Habakkuk. It's an interesting book, you see. And if you read through chapter 1, the prophet is complaining before God that God isn't really paying attention to what's going on in the world. In chapter 1, but in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, Habakkuk does something. He goes to his watchtower, and he's silent before God. He's waiting for God to speak, and God speaks in chapter 2, and the message was, the just shall live by faith. And that theme becomes a theme of the gospel of God that Paul preached and that Paul talks about in the epistle to the Romans. But not only do we have it in the background of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, but you have the background of Isaiah chapters 40 through chapter 66. Those great servant chapters of Isaiah that are found in chapters 40, especially through chapter 44. What a blessing. But so you see, friends, the gospel we preach is not a break with the past. It is a consummation of it. All of history, all the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament is not a break with the past. The New Testament is a consummation of that which was predicted in the Old Testament. As Augustine said, the old is in the new revealed, and the new is in the old concealed, and how true it is. Not a break with the past. I like what Martin Luther said in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. He says this, concerning those words, promised long ago, points to the divine foreordination in the gospel. The gospel came to be what it was to be by the determined, certain counsel and premeditated ordination of God. So said Martin Luther in his epistle, in his commentary on the Romans. The cause of the gospel. The cause of the gospel is the person, the Jesus that Paul preached. So that brings us to the content of the gospel. The contents of it. And you have that in verses 3 and 4 concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The contents of the message, the Jesus that Paul preached, it concerned God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This has reference, beloved, to that theanthropic person, the Son clothed with man's nature, as the following clauses suggest that we read here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. The Son of God, he is consubstantial with the Father. He is co-eternal, co-extensive, co-equal with the Father. And the gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when we come to the person of Christ, it does not have reference to a term or an office or any relationship assumed in time. Our Lord Jesus is and was and always will be the eternal Son of God. You see, Paul's theology is God-centered. It's God-centered. And more than that, it's not only God-centered, it is Christ-centered. And you cannot be God-centered without being Christ-centered. For he, along with the Father, is the executive of the gospel. He is the one whom the gospel concerns. It concerns him. You see, the divine sonship of Jesus Christ is so important. And that's what Paul is taking us to in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The divine Son of God. You see, it can't be emphasized too strongly as to who Christ is. For this reason, my friend, you can never be sure of any message that does not ultimately come from God. Is the message from God or is it from man? For you can't be sure of anything that has not come from God. This is why it is so important. You see, to move from this solid foundation of Christ's unique standing before God is to undermine the credibility of the gospel. And when I hear certain men today speak very loosely and glibly concerning the person of Christ, I enjoyed the Sunday school lesson in this room this morning, beloved. Because God was given his rightful place, and the person of Christ was. Our brother spoke in one portion of the Sunday school lesson on the subject of the fear of the Lord. You see, the sonship of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all that follows in the epistle to the Romans. Since Romans is the greatest piece of literature that was ever written. And since it concerns Jesus Christ our Lord, everything depends, therefore, on him who he is, the Jesus that Paul preached. Now, I like what B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, said about these verses. He said they're like, these verses fit together like Chinese boxes. Now, I don't know if you've ever received a Chinese box or not. Now, my mother-in-law gave me one before I got married. You see, it was Christmas time. A Chinese box is a small box fitted into a little bigger box, fitted into another box, fitted into another box. You see, I had a pretty nice sized box that I got that year. So I unwrapped that. And inside of that was another wrapped box. And I unwrapped that. And fitted inside of that was another wrapped box. And I unwrapped that. And fitted inside of that was another wrapped box. I unwrapped that. And then I had to unwrap the gift that was on the inside. I bet you'd like to know what was in there. I'll tell you what it was, a piece of chewing gum. Boy, I went through a lot to get that stick of gum, I'll tell you that. But Warfield says this about these verses 3 and 4. He says, the outer encasement is the address of this epistle. Within it neatly fits Paul's justification and his addressing the Romans as the authoritative teacher of the gospel. In other words, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm separated unto the gospel. I'm an authoritative teacher because I am an apostle and I am a servant. And he addresses them as such. And then Warfield says, within that box, there's a description of the gospel that's committed to him. Think of that description of the gospel that you have in the epistle to the Romans. And then he says, within that box is a great declaration of who Jesus Christ is concerning the contents of the gospel. And it's who Christ is that's so important. That's where Paul begins. If it weren't for him, there would be no gospel. So the Jesus that Paul preached is so important, beloved, to understand that he's not speaking here as he did to the Corinthians, where he said, lest Satan has beguiled you as he did Eve. Lest Satan pulls a wool over your eyes. Paul isn't pulling wool over anybody's eyes. He's declaring in a very positive way, as a lawyer, taking one piece off at a time, declaring man's total inability to save himself, his total ruin in sin, and God's perfect remedy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the clauses of verses 3 and 4, they're so arranged, beloved, they stand in antithesis one to another. In other words, the two phrases, with power and by the resurrection of the dead, do not appear at first glance to have any counterparts in the previous verses, you see. In the previous verse, but you see, they are contrasted with two ideas that you find in the first clause, the idea of weakness and the word flesh. See, the idea of birth and the word resurrection, and resurrection is a kind of new birth, but it's much more than that. You see, the first antithesis is between the verbs was made or born and the verb declared to be the Son of God with power. In other words, there's a great suggestion here that God's dear Son entered the human stage of his existence by birth, but it was followed by a further status. So what we have here, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this speaks of his descent from David, that great Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the heir of that covenant is great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. His descent from David. And furthermore, this is Davidic sonship with all its messianic meaning. He is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And this added to divine sonship is a fundamental feature of the Jesus that Paul preached. In other words, the promised one of Genesis 3:15, of Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all find their fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus that Paul preached. Now the sonship in power is a reference to the authority that our blessed Lord possesses by virtue of his exaltation. Sonship, therefore, begins to merge, as it were, with lordship. For God, through Peter, said on the day of Pentecost, God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's Davidic Messiahship linked with universal lordship. Our Lord is Lord of all. You see, Charles Wesley knew the truth of that. In that great hymn we sing at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's my favorite Christmas carol. In that second stanza, in the second last, or the second half of that second stanza, he says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man among men to appear, Jesus, our Emmanuel, here. We all like Christmas time, don't we? Oh, we love Christmas. We love to talk about the baby that was born, who's going to rule, who's a descendant of David, who is David's greater son. But you know, in the final analysis, babies don't say much. Our Lord didn't say much as a baby, did he? No, he didn't say much. But he became a man. Then he had something to say. And as a man, he said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And it says a man, when he told them who he was, that they put him to death on the cross on Calvary's hill. And it's the man, Christ Jesus, who was taken up to glory and exalted by God the Father as both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. You see, the resurrection from the dead is the great event which reveals the true meaning of the cross. Our Lord said, I am the Son of God. He said it when he was questioned. Are you the Son of God? He said, I am. But he was declared to be the Son of God when God raised him from the dead. You know, the first person who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, I shouldn't put it that way, for she really did. the person who really knew that he was the Son of God was Mary. Mary knew that he was. For the angel said to her, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And all through life, Mary went through knowing that he's the Son of God, and nobody believes my boy. In other words, they sang songs of him. And the songs of Mary and her illegitimate child that they claimed he was. In the bar rooms of Nazareth. So we read in the 69th Psalm, "I was a song of the drunkards," and he still is. And our time came when our Lord performed his first miracle. Remember what Mary said to him. She said, "They have no wine." And he said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." What Mary was really asking him to do was perform a miracle. That they'll believe on you. And he was telling Mary, listen. She said, tell them you're the Messiah. Tell them you're the Son of God. Let them know. And he was really telling her, "Mine hour is not yet come. I'm going to clear your name." Well, Mary was saying, "Please clear my name. Let them know that you are the Son of God. You have the power to do it." He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." But beloved, that morning, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God declared him to be the Son of God, and he did it with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This, beloved, is the Jesus that Paul preached. You see, the life of Christ on earth is characterized by two statements. There is a stage of humiliation. He came down, 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 even to the death of the cross. But there's a second stage. And the second stage is his exaltation. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that pivots on something, the resurrection from the dead. He's declared, beloved, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That brings us to the course of the gospel. You see, for the first time in verse 5, we find that blessed word that I love, grace. We find it for the first time in verse 5 of Romans 1. You see, and what is grace? Grace, friends, is the self-moving love of God in constant exercise. Grace is holy love on the move. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Holy love on the move. That's what grace is. And grace calls for something, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, faith obedience is a term upon which salvation is offered to man. Obedience to the faith. The faith that saves, beloved, is the faith that obeys. For when we're saved, we bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" But you see, it's for a purpose. It's for his name. You see, the glory of God is the ultimate purpose of all that God does. It's the glory of God revealed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, God the Father is linked with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of God. It concerns Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through that, we who believe have received grace, abounding grace, abundant grace. Well, let me apply these truths for just a moment. Application number one this morning. You see, this epistle to the Romans, this Jesus that Paul preached, it deals with the glory of Him who is a possessor of divine sonship. He is the Son of God. Davidic Messiahship and universal lordship. May I apply universal lordship for a moment? We're living in a day where we need to speak very plainly, because the truths of the Christian life many times are rather caught than taught. They're rather caught than taught. Do your children really know that you believe the Bible? Do our children know that we believe the Bible? Or do they just hear us talk about it? Let me give you an illustration. Prayer meeting night. And Little League has a baseball game. Or maybe a football game. And who gets a nod? Do we go to prayer meeting so the children can hear Dad pray and the other believers approach the God of heaven, the God with whom we have to do? Or do we go to softball game? Prayer meeting night. Oh, there's so many lessons to do. Little Johnny just has to stay home to study. You see, when he comes home from school, oh, he had a tough day at school. It's too much to ask him to study right away so he can go to prayer meeting. It's far more important, you see, that he gets a little relaxation in front of the TV. Do we as parents today, are we really teaching our children that the person who is first in our lives is really first in our lives? I remember before we moved to North Carolina, we had a farm we went to a farm about a mile away, and we'd buy milk by the gallon, 60 cents a gallon. Boy, that was the best milk. Boy, there's about that much cream on top of that gallon of milk, you see. And, of course, that's what we'd get that. And one night it was cold. Oh, it was below zero, the temperature. And Paul was about 5 years old. We went in, and there were two men in there, and they were talking about the things of the Lord. And I let the car run so Phyllis wouldn't freeze to death in the car so she could enjoy the heater. I said to Paul, I said, take this gallon of milk out to Mommy. Oh, no, Dad, he said. I want to hear what you have to say to these men. He knew what I was going to do. He knew what I was going to do. Parents, do our children know that we practice what we preach? That Jesus, Paul preached, declares His divine sonship, His Davidic Messiahship, and His universal lordship. Let's just pray together. O God, our Father, who Thy dear Son is so important. Help us to grasp this truth. Help us to put it into practice. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.